I saw a great illustration of this message this morning. Someone had posted on Facebook from the 1992 Olympics, a memorable event where a sprinter, a British sprinter, I believe his name is Derek Redmond, trained for this 400-meter race and got out of the starting block, and not long, his hamstring popped off his bone. It was like he heard the pop, immediately went down and started weeping, but he tried to get up and tried to go on, tried to continue the race, and it was clear he was not going to be able to make it. His father comes down. He had to get through the security. His father comes down, puts his arm around, lifts him up, and together they go to the finish line to a standing ovation of the crowd. And I thought, what a beautiful illustration of today's message. Have you ever heard it said, you made your bed, now lie in it? I want you to think for a moment. You made your bed, now lie in it. How anti-gospel that is. There are two main lies in this short statement. First of all, you're stuck in your own mess. And secondly, you're totally on your own in any effort to get out of it. Such a statement creates hopelessness and separation. But in the gospel, Christ says the opposite. Instead of being stuck in your mess, Christ enters our mess, even though we brought the mess upon ourselves. He enters into it, and rather than leaving us alone, quite the opposite, he carries us across the finish line. Even so, many Christians live by this adage, you made your bed, I made my bed, and I'm going to lie in it. We think that because we are responsible, and we know that we are responsible for our own mess, it's only right that we get ourselves out of it. We wouldn't think at times of inconveniencing someone, enlisting their help. Besides, it's time-consuming to get others involved sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to look bad. But God has a bigger and quite frankly a messier plan for us. And his plan is to bring transformation in the context of others, namely the church. I would argue that because God has eternally existed in community as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that his very triune nature, his communal nature, is stamped on the image in which we are created as individuals. We are created as social beings. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul urges God's people to live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to walk in holiness. And we carry this out in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to express that the basis of that unity is not anything earthly. There's nothing earthly that binds us together, brothers. But there is something heavenly. And he says in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, you're called with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And this unity that has eternally existed in the Trinity is stamped on his people. We were not created to be an island. Sometimes as men, we do this. I know I do this. We were created for community. And we learn this from the very book of Genesis when God created man. What did he say? The first thing that is not good in the world, right? It is not good for man to be alone. We are created first to commune with God and second to commune with each other. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains that in the church, God's removed the dividing wall that separate people. He built us together in Christ into a dwelling place, God's temple. And it's impossible to read that passage in Ephesians 2 with any idea of the privatization of our religion. The idea that my sanctification, my transformation, my growth is all about me and my Bible and Jesus and me, and that's it. Our faith is vitally connects us to God, yes, but the connection that we have to God also connects us with each other. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, what does this have to do with the subject of our conference, sanctification, holiness? Steve brilliantly defined for us this morning. Volumes have been written on this subject, often differing ideas about what holiness is and other blessings and two steps and all these things. J.C. Ryle, if you've never read his book Holiness, first published in 1879, it remains a staple to the Christian today. Ryle makes the wonderful point about transformation, and he's dealing with some of the false doctrines in his day that still exist today, but they started around back then. And he said, you know, it doesn't come by magic. It doesn't come by going to the tent meeting. It doesn't come from the higher life meetings and the Keswick movement and all these movements that were popular in his day. In our day, we see them as well. You climb the ladder of holiness through significant steps. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. If I just can do that, then I've attained it. I've become holy. These ideas all go back to the late 19th century during Ryle's time. As I said, the Keswick movement, essentially the Keswick theology teaches that the Christian life consists of two primary crises, two turning points. There is the turning point of justification, and then there is a future turning point of sanctification. They happen at different times, they say. That is, you're legally declared righteous in your salvation, that's justification, and then at some other time in your life, you have this supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit, and that is your sanctification, which is optional for you. This has been called entire sanctification, the second blessing, the second touch. And although it is true, as we heard earlier, justification and sanctification are two different vital aspects of the Christian life, if we press that distinction too far, it tends to produce two classes of Christian. The Christian who is justified, and then the real saints who make it and become sanctified. Scripture tells us that those who are saved, as Steve said, those who are justified are also being sanctified. Everyone who is justified is also being sanctified. God promises us that he will finish the work that he began in us in Philippians 1:6. So there are no justified saints who are not also being sanctified. So today, if you're in Christ, you are being sanctified. You may be along the way at a different point, but you are being sanctified. Ryle makes the point that this kind of theology most often fails to truly transform a person from those inward sins. He makes the point, he says, this theology fails to transform a person and make them more holy, meek, unselfish, good-tempered, self-denying, Christ-like people. He says, such rarely grow in charity with those with whom they disagree. So this leads us to the idea that how are you going to know how you act with someone you disagree unless you disagree with someone, unless you kind of rub up against each other? Yet in his book, Holiness, Ryle has 20 chapters which beautifully explain holiness from a biblical perspective. It's incredibly practical. I recommend it. I read it years ago, and I use it frequently to look for applications when I preach on the subject. But there's one element that it completely lacks. We gave you a book and a couple of books with your registration. The Free Grace Broadcaster on Sanctification has 10 incredibly deep, practical, soul-searching messages on the topic. It's wonderful food for your soul. We would encourage you to go through those and read those, and the Lord would use it to edify you and edify your soul. They give life-changing counsel. Undoubtedly, if you put those things into application, it will produce change in your life. But that too lacks one very important element. And frankly, there's not much in writing on this vital component of the Christian life, of Christian transformation, of holiness. And that is the concept of transformation happens in the context of relationships. Transformation happens in the context of relationships. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I chose Hebrews chapter 12 because it's one of the key texts that Ryle uses, particularly verse 14, chapter 12 of Hebrews, where in verse 14 it says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's this text, Hebrews 12, 14, along with 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, which tells us sanctification is God's will. These two texts, Hebrews 12, 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, clearly tell us two things and are the basis of many messages on holiness, as you'll see if you do read the Free Grace broadcaster. But these texts tell us, first of all, it is God's will that we're sanctified or transformed. Secondly, that sanctification is something that we must pursue, as Steve mentioned this morning. It is something we strive for. And Ryle, and like these other authors and preachers, make those points very well and get right into the matter of sanctification as a personal discipline. We discussed in our group the things that we can do to grow in our Christian faith. And we talked about Bible reading and prayer and all of the spiritual, personal spiritual discipline. And there's much wisdom in that. The parameters that they lay out in these books are wonderful suggestions and counsel with regard to living a holy life. And God uses private disciplines. We know this. Of course he does. But ultimately, all of our private disciplines are used and tested in the context of other people. How do we act when we're around others? You can't claim that you're a holy person before God and then around others be an oaf, I guess. My own testimony is I lived a fairly conflict-free life in school. I have to be careful in these days because someone could dig this up. I was in a fight at the playground when I was in fifth grade. Okay, I'll fess up to that so that no one goes back into my history. But I pretty much went to school and college, and I'd get along with everyone well and didn't have any real conflict with anyone. I thought I can get along with anyone. And then I got married. And then I had a child. What happened? Well, in the absence of the very close relationships, I was deceiving myself to thinking that my mild manner was enough to get along with everyone. I never expected conflict. It was only after, in the context of close community of my family life, that I realized I wasn't capable of loving others as I thought I was. I saw my weakness, I saw my sins in the context of my family. But also, within the context of my family, I was encouraged to look to Christ. That in my weakness, I can draw upon Christ, I can draw upon the gospel for change, to change me. So my thesis statement for us to consider this afternoon is Christians cannot be transformed to the fullness of God while living independent of community. This is in your notes. Christians cannot be transformed to the fullness of God while living independent of community. Now, this is particularly counterintuitive in our Western culture, which exalts the individual. People love stories of self-made heroes. I think if the illustration of that man who popped his hamstring, if the story was he got up on his own and he finished a race, we would be all even more excited about the individual effort. There's an idolatry in our nation of the individual effort. Look at our cultural icons. Batman, the Lone Ranger, Clint Eastwood, Frank Sinatra's Anthem, I Did It My Way. But this is one story that we do not find in the Bible. This is an anthem that we do not see. We do not see God's people ever singing, I Did It My Way. There aren't many heroes in the Bible outside of Christ himself. When we look at great people of faith, we see their flaws. We often see that those flaws are revealed by those around them. Case in point, King David needed to have his sin revealed by the prophet. Or Peter needed to have his man-pleasing revealed by the Apostle Paul. But we don't like that. We don't like that. Instead, we have become very skilled at putting on a polished image and a public face. And you know how you've all been through this. Many of you have been through this. If you have a family, you've been through this. You're in the car. You're on your way to worship God on a Sunday morning, and you experience every form of depravity in your car. Until what? Until you open the door to your car, and then you put your church face on. Now, often the only way we see this is when others see us, which is why your church face doesn't work at home, because they were in the car with you the whole time. So your wife, your children, they know your disposition. You can't disguise it. You may be able to disguise it for a few hours on Sunday, but you can't disguise it before them. They see you. We need others in our lives to see us. Just think of this physical illustration for a moment. If I'm standing here looking at you and I have great peripheral vision, I could see those two posts right now. I'm looking out at the door. I can see the two posts. I could see about 180 degrees. Beyond 180 degrees, I can't see. So anything beyond these two posts, if someone were back there, I would have no clue. Now, if someone were standing in front of me, however, then my 180 and his 180, we see the whole thing. We have the whole picture. The point is, there are things that I am blind to. There are things that I cannot see that another person can see. And only when that other person is there to see it and to speak to me are things revealed. So while it's most certainly true that holiness is something that we as individuals strive for as an individual, holiness is not something that we attain on our own. It's not attained by going to the monastery. Luther discovered this very early when he was taxed by his own sinfulness. Luther believed he can escape his temptation by setting himself apart from the world and secluding himself. But it didn't take long in the monastery for Luther to realize that even though he was alone, sin was still there with him. So what I want to do in our time together this afternoon is I want to go through this text in Hebrews chapter 12. One of the most often used verses in the Bible to teach about holiness, often used as a springboard to talk about individual holiness. But rather than just jump to verse 14, I want to lay some background leading us up to verse 14. So why don't we stand for the reading of the word, Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read from verses 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproves him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who are trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's look at this. The first four verses of chapter 12. We see the author of Hebrews dealing with our struggle with sin. The picture he paints for us is of a runner running the race, being hindered by something that is weighing him down. And to encourage us, he begins the chapter talking about the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, the ones he talks about in chapter 11. So these are the ones that have set the example of endurance for us: Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, David, and so on. And we see their example of endurance in the faith, and it encourages us to have to endure, to have faith in the midst of trials, to endure the race. And then he goes on and says, even Christ had to endure. He says that we as Christians are engaged in the similar struggle as Christ endured, and we're encouraged to not give up by looking to Christ. See that in verse 3? Consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Then in verses 5 to 11, he goes on to show how our endurance and struggle with sin is a sign of the discipline of a good father. In verses 7 and 8, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Now, when we think of this word discipline, our minds usually go to chastisement. That is, chastisement for doing something wrong. But that's not what he's talking about in the context here. He's rather referring to the positive encouragement, the training that we have. It's this whole nurturing process. When he talks about discipline, it's the whole nurturing process in which God carries us and treats us as sons. The context here involving our struggle with sin. The author defines this endurance as discipline. Discipline is a sign of God's favor, he says. It's a sign of his fatherhood of you. We can say that God's children suffer for the very reason that God loves them. It's proof of our sonship. Now, if you look at verse 10, now he's going to raise the matter of holiness. And he says, for they, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good. Why? In order that we might share in his holiness. And this is an amazing statement. It tells us that we endure trials and suffering from God instead of seeking to escape them. We submit to them. The trials and sufferings that you are enduring now, that you may think, well, I have to get out of this. Instead of seeking to escape them, you submit to them, knowing that it is God's will. That we're sharing in something of God's likeness. We're sharing in his holiness as we endure these trials. And we go to many texts of Scripture, Romans 5, James 1, 1 Peter 1, many more, to prove that trials are necessary for our transformation into the image of Christ. Christ is called the man of sorrows. How can we say, as the prosperity gospel, for example, says, that, well, if you have trials, it's an indication of God's disfavor. We're following after a man of sorrows, so, and we expect to escape sorrows. But God uses the trials of our life to produce godly character in us. In verse 12, with that word, then, therefore, now we're going to get to the point where, how do you act? Just like Romans 12, in light of 11 chapters, in light of all that Paul lays out in 11 chapters, now therefore, how do you live? What's your reasonable act of service? Well, here we have the therefore of Hebrews 12. Therefore now, it tells us how we're going to act in light of everything before it. So in light of Hebrews 11, in light of the transformed life of God's people based upon faith, it's faith that makes us the people we are. It's faith that is the root and source of our lives. We live as men who are different from the world around us because of our faith. Hebrews 12 then tells you that faith is nurtured in the soil of adversity and suffering. Now, therefore, here's the application. In light of the difference that our faith makes, and in light of our submission to suffering, verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There are four imperatives here, four commands. Basically, it's this. Brace yourself, because more trials are coming. Make your path straight, which literally means stay the course. Don't waver, stay the course. Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for holiness. Keep running toward the goal of your faith, which is to be transformed and be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Don't get weary in the fight. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness, because that's how you're going to make it. That's how you're going to end. That's the end of the race. Now, this struggle cannot be viewed merely as an individual struggle. We strive for holiness in the context of other people. We do not strive for holiness by picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps or lying in our own beds that we made or biting the bullet or however people put it. We strive for holiness as part of one with others. Striving for holiness is not merely a process of beating our own bodies into submission, though that is part of it. Verse 12 here, the author employs this interesting illustration. He says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And he uses this image of a body. And I believe he's hinting at something that he's going to say very clearly in a verse, in the next verse. And it's that this struggle that we have is corporate. It involves our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a challenge for every believer to work together to endure the race. We are not alone in the process of transformation. We are not to suffer alone, brethren. There will always be in our midst drooping hands and weak knees, those who are struggling in the fight, those who are suffering, and they need the nurture and the care and the support and the encouragement of their brethren. The exhortation in verse 14 to pursue holiness is preceded by the parallel exhortation, pursue peace with everyone. This present imperative, pursue, stresses the need for an earnest, ongoing effort. The peace here is not the kind of peace that we think of, Joel, just be quiet, leave everyone alone, never say a word, you know, kind of like the world says, live and let live. That's not the peace that Scripture is talking about. Peace in the Bible is based upon the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness of being. So beyond personal holiness, we have a calling to pursue this holiness together. The peace we have with God, because we've been reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ, ought to be worked out in our peace that we pursue with one another. And again, that peace that you pursue is not, I'm not fighting with you, but that peace is the investment that you make into each other's lives to see that their holiness is your holiness, and we're going to make it to this race. We're going to finish this race together. God pursued us. God gave us the gift of His grace. How can we keep that to ourselves? Now, this is very clear. If you're wondering where do you get this, it's very clear by the next imperative in verse 15, which reveals our responsibility to one another. And he says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Brethren, this faith that we possess calls us to look out for others. It's our responsibility. It's your responsibility to see to it that no one drops out, that no one ends up like Esau, the end of his life, seeking repentance but unable to repent. That we have a responsibility to one another. And this is most immediately applied in our relationships in the local church. That we zealously strive for this in the context of our local church. Realize you are your brother's keeper. I mean, that's the lesson of Cain and Abel for the believer. You are your brother's keeper. So let's repent of the worldly mentality that's infected our minds of live and let live, this ideology that's a product of our culture in the West. In our country, you know, if someone makes it, someone successful and makes it, it's defined by they get the most space between them and their neighbor. That's how you made it in this life. I'm considered successful if I have my own house with my own garage that I can pull into and close behind me with a door that I can get into my house so I don't even have to wave to my neighbor. You made it if you have that. This sense of individualism is amplified by our personal devices today, where now we can shut out the world, just put these things in our ears. This wasn't even true a generation ago. There is this comedian who does this routine. He talks about company. When if you're over 40 here, you remember what it was like to have company. Company. The doorbell would ring and everyone would get excited. He talks about. And your mom would have the special Entenmann's cake there with for the unexpected company that was going to come over. And she has the Sanka in the cupboard. And the doorbell rings and everyone gets excited. But today the doorbell rings and what happens? Everyone hides. See, individualism is the presumed right way to live in our day, but it's not the way we were created. If you even strike up a conversation with someone who you don't know, you're considered crazy. If you say hello to someone on the street, you're considered, they're going to think I'm crazy. This is our culture. It's not even necessarily the case in the East. The culture in which the Bible was written presumes a corporate nature of life. This philosophy of life alters then the way we interact with each other. So instead of saying, don't tread on me and building walls between others, in Eastern cultures, things that we might even consider in our culture to be rude is normal conversation. So for someone in the Middle East, for example, to say to a friend, that shirt looks really ugly on you, that's not an insult. That's normal conversation. Today we'll take him to court for insulting us. But brethren, we in the body of Christ ought to be able to speak candidly with each other. We ought to be able to say to one another, you know, this thing is sinful, and if you don't stop, you're going to end up in hell. Or at the very, very least, this is what you're doing in life. It's not good for you. It's not good for your family. It's not good for your soul, your priority system. You're setting a poor example for your children. We ought to be able to have these frank conversations. Your habit of regularly missing church or isolating yourself from your brethren, that's sinful. Brother, I'm concerned how you speak to others. I'm concerned the way you talk to your wife. I'm concerned about the way you idolize your family. It shows you have an idol, the way you worship your family. The problem is, though, we say these things, and even if we say it with the utmost care and the utmost love, our culture has so shaped and molded us into its image that is rarely taken well. We take offense. But in fact, it's one of the most loving things that we can do to another brother is to say, I think you're wrong on this. Let's go to the Word of God to decide this. Listen, reproof. You never know. Your reproof to someone else could be the fork in the road of their path of life that could set them on the right course. So we have to stop cringing at the idea of correction. It's a curse. We need to embrace correction as a blessing. And Proverbs is filled with themes like with this theme about those who embrace rebuke, they're wise. Those who despise reproof are fools. Proverbs, just a few. Rejection of reproof leads others astray, is stupid, a fool, despises himself. Whoever hates reproof will die. Poverty and disgrace will come upon him. He was often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. But on the other side, whoever heeds reproof is honored, prudent, gains intelligence, loves knowledge, and is on the path of life. So yeah, it's easier to say nothing. It's easier to be quiet. Let them merrily go on their way, on their path to death. This is the huge draw, by the way, of the mega church. The huge draw of the mega church is that I can go to church on Sunday and be anonymous. No one knows me. No one knows anything about me. But you see, in the smaller context, your life becomes more visible. So reproof is an act of love. When someone reproves you, realize everything they had to go through to get to that point. They're overcoming an awkward moment, perhaps having their own counsel thrown back in their face. They're risking something to do something good. And we need to create opportunities for others to feel more comfortable to confront us. That means the walls have to come down. We need to be entreatable people. We need to forbear someone speaking into our lives. We should invite others. We ought to invite criticism. And when they do, embrace it as a blessing. Don't immediately defend yourself. When your spouse or your friend or your family member or fellow church member rises to that level of love to come to you, to love you enough to confront you, we ought to be thankful, not spurn them. Even when the rebuke is poorly delivered, and many times it is, bad timing, tone is awful, motivation seems suspect, even then, take that criticism, ransack it for its truth, and then repent appropriately, and thank God for the grace that he had to bring that person to you. God loved you enough to bring a person, and that person loved you enough to say something. When a brother or sister in Christ goes through this inconvenient, unpleasant conversation, bringing correction to another individual, we ought to be floored with thanksgiving. The Lord reproves him who he loves. So how much more is that true of each other as well? So count it as love for your from your brother as God's channel of his love for you. Now, I know all of this that I've just said is much easier said than done. We have remaining sin in the body of death that keeps us from receiving criticism. Something wicked in our hearts just recoils when someone says something that offends us. We have this sense of evil justice where we just want to defend ourselves and say, yeah, but you do this. Yeah, but they do that. It's wicked is what it is. It's evil. What good is it, brethren? We all acknowledge on paper, doctrinally, that we're flawed, we're selfish, we're arrogant. We regularly sin in our words and our actions. What good is it then if we recoil when someone actually rebukes us for sinning in our words and our actions? When we say it on paper and then we're confronted with it, what good is it on paper? It's exactly because we know what we are. It's exactly because of the gospel, because we know that we're forgiven much, and we know that Christ forgives us daily by the Spirit of our sins, that we ought to have a thicker skin when we hear reproof from others. We ought to see it as a pathway to more grace. I want to illustrate from something from nature. On the front of your programs, you have the picture of the oyster and a pearl. If you've ever looked at a pearl, you see it's perfectly rounded, iridescent, smooth. Pearls are made by oysters. They are natural. The natural pearls are made by oysters. What an oyster does is it grows this shiny, iridescent, pearlescent shell. And every now and then in an oyster, not everyone, but occasionally, a foreign material, a grain of sand, gets in between the oyster's body and the shell. And this bothers the oyster. It's like in the similar way that conflict and confrontation bothers us. But in order to deal with the irritant, the oyster expends much energy to create the smooth layer around it, the shell of material, so that irritation is not so scratchy. Now, some might look at this illustration and say, well, and I've seen this online, oh, this is an illustration of how you have to gloss over the irritants in your lives, ignore them, and cover over them. But I would like to propose a different idea of what this illustrates. That our transformation actually requires irritants. Requires irritants. And if we ignore them, they're not going to go away. But rather, we need to expend energy to take this sharp irritation that could cause damage and come out with something as beautiful as a pearl. So rather, what we need to do is to deal with it with the work and energy that, like the oyster, puts into the creation of the pearl. So the pearl, then, is a product of patience with an irritation. We heard an illustration this morning of that brother who's always in need, who's always calling you on the phone, and you just want to, like, he's calling again? That's the grace of God to help you to grow in patience. So that prized pearl didn't come out suddenly. In fact, they say that the pearl in the oyster is laid down for up to a decade of time. So the next time you see a pearl, remember, this comes because of this continual irritation. It took work. It took lots of time. But from the irritant, this valuable, beautiful result came out. Likewise, irritants in our life produce pearls that we call love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not things that come by retiring and moving to your retirement community in southern Florida and hiding yourself away from the rest of the world. They come as a result of irritants. And I think you can all identify irritations in your lives. The pearl grows in us. As we wrap that irritation in perseverance, in patience, in forgiveness, one layer at a time, as we get on our knees and we ask for wisdom, how to deal with this challenging relationship, how to deal with this confrontation, rather than run away from them or hide ourselves from them. Producing a pearl makes us different than we were before. That oyster is different than it was before. We created something precious. We're changed because of it. We've gained wisdom from the continual challenge of the irritation. The pearl's presence is a constant reminder of the time that we have spent working on that relationship, training up that child who's going through a season of rebellion, or whatever irritant comes into your lives. And that pearl becomes more precious to us as we realize how much time is invested in the production of wisdom and patience and other treasures that are produced, all because of the irritation that we face and didn't run away from. Brothers, as those who are being sanctified, let's be committed to reflect an attitude that is different from the world and that is consistent with our position in Christ, that we pursue peace, that is wholeness, that is holiness. With your believing community, we have three churches here. Pursue peace with your believing community. Let's have our churches be pearl factories. Now, I just need to say one thing, because there are people who seem to love confrontation. This does not mean that you rudely and offensively confront others in the church with whom you have no relationship. Part of being that pearl factory is developing a relationship with people. All of this that I'm saying is based on the assumption that you're going to have friendships and relationships, and you're nurturing those in the context of your church. Okay, so this doesn't say, well, I just heard on Saturday, and I'm going to go in now and preach to him and preach to them, and, you know, we'll have three church splits by next week. No. Nurture the relationships, nurture the friendships, and in the context then of closeness of relationship, there ought to be a freedom to be able to speak to one another at the kind of level that we're talking about here. So take a step today Today you might be here and you're not a member of one of these churches. You're just here with the church. I would say join your church. Become accountable to elders who are charged to oversee your soul. If you are a member but you don't attend a small group, join a small group. Start a small group. If you see someone straying, invite them over your home. Take them to lunch. Purpose to meet other men outside of church. These are all practical ways we can apply these things of building relationships and being instruments of change in each other's lives. Purpose to meet your brothers outside of the context of Sunday worship. Start a prayer group, a few men that you know, you all go to work at the certain time, you have the morning, maybe a breakfast thing or an evening thing. Get together once a month or every week, however you can, whatever you're able to work in. Some of you men here have been Christians for a long enough time that you should be teachers by now. So if I asked you, who are your disciples? Can you answer that? Can you answer who are your disciples? Particularly men who your children have grown up? Because I know while our children are in our home, our children are our primary disciples. But how about those of you, your children have grown up or you don't have children? Who are your disciples? If you have none, start by reaching out to those who you know in your church are younger in the faith. Reach out to them. Ask for accountability from others. Ask them what they're struggling with. Someone to train. Someone to disciple you. Maybe someone older in the faith than you that you want discipleship from. Ask them. Make use of the church, the daily resources that we have as part of the community of Christ. Ask yourself, what resources and gifts do you bring to the body of Christ? And if you're not using them, why aren't you using them? And brothers, enjoy this. You were created to live this way. I realize that I preach to myself here more than anyone because I am very comfortable to be left alone. I'm very comfortable in an environment where I'm left alone. This is so much against the way the old man used to think. Holiness is presented as something we need to endure. But that doesn't mean that you endure it alone, gritting your teeth, but rather you can enjoy the fact that there are others with you who are struggling in the same fight, who can come alongside you and help you in the race. Get companions in the journey. That's the fun part of growing in holiness, is that you're not alone. There are others who are being tempted in the very same way that you are. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to go to the other text of Scripture that's often used about God's will being our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And I won't take as long on this one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. It says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There are three ways that this has historically been understood, and there's a bit of truth in all three, but I think there's only one of these three ways that's consistent with the entirety of Scripture. This is God's will, even your sanctification. What is meant by God's will is your sanctification? Does it mean, as some say, that God's will is your moral and progressive transformation? Is it God's will for you, in a sense, to turn inward, only care about you and God and your progress with God, and doing those moral things that are right and abstaining from those things that are wrong? Is God's concern, is God's will, which is your sanctification, merely about an outward morality? Some say yes. Some say, of course not. God's will is to sanctify a people not merely for themselves, but rather, instead, using our bodies, rather than to dishonor God in sin, instead to serve Him. So it's all about God's will is to serve Him, is to create servants. This is better, and I think it captures some of it. But I only propose a third way to understand 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and I think God's will is this, for the holiness of His people is rather a completely, utterly different quality and character of life, is what He's calling us to. A completely different quality and character of life. A life that is so utterly transformed, utterly different from the rest of the world, a life that is like Christ, that puts the concerns of others before themselves. That is what 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is calling us to. In short, it's love. So while the first group might say, this is what a saint looks like. A saint does not smoke, a saint does not drink, a saint does not go to movies, he dresses a certain way, he doesn't participate in certain activities. The second group says, no. Sanctification isn't about how someone looks, but rather it's about what he does, or better, who he serves. So the saint is the one who is the missionary. The saint is the one who is the pastor or the evangelist. The one who sells all and follows Jesus, that's the saint. The third group would say yes to both. The saint looks different. The sanctified person looks different, yeah. He does different things. He is involved in serving God. But these things are the result of a completely different quality and character of life. They're not apples tied to the tree, but they're apples born by the tree because the tree is good. Let me show you why I believe that this is true, the true outworking of holiness. I get this by looking back to the end of chapter 3. So look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13, which is Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself of our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." So like we see in chapter 4, here in verse 13 of chapter 3, we find that God's ultimate will at the coming of Christ is what? To establish our hearts blameless in holiness before him. Blameless in holiness before him. But how do you get there? Paul does not pray, "Father, make the church more holy." Okay, though this is a concern for him, obviously. The holiness of the church is a concern for him. But what does he pray here? Look at what he prays in verse 12. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." Now, Paul has already commended the Thessalonians for their love for one another. Love was not lacking in their community. Paul is not praying, start to do this thing that wasn't there before. He's already commended them. He says you're a loving community. But rather he prays that they would love all the more, that it would increase and abound. Brothers, I know you at Bread of Life at least, and I'm sure this could be applied to all of our churches. Don't consider today this is a rebuke for you for being unloving, but rather take it as an exhortation to love even more. Paul sees this increasing love for one another to be the means by which our hearts are going to be established as blameless and holy in the day when Christ returns. If you are abounding in love one for another now, you'll be established blameless in judgment day. You get that? You see that there? One leads to the other. So he prays for you to abound in love so that you're ready for the day of judgment. So God wants us to be holy. It is his will. God himself is pure and blameless and holy, and he desires his children to reflect that likeness, and we do so before each other. The book of Ephesians also says even before the angels we do this, as we live out our life in the church with each other. We do it even before the angels. But by the manner in which we love one another, brethren, that's how we reflect the likeness of Christ. There is no more vital expression of our holiness than this, your love one for another. You can't be holy without love. Love is the external expression of a holy heart. Love is the perfect bond of peace that ties us together perfectly. And this is the concern of so many imperatives in the New Testament. We edify one another in the body of Christ in love so that the church might attain this perfection of the kingdom together. Think about it, right? When you love someone, selfishness ends. They can't coexist, selfishness and love. Selfishness ends. When you love someone, you put self behind. You put your own needs behind for the purpose of the one you love. So love influences the way you think, the motives, the behaviors, the desires. If you love someone, your first thought is not going to be what's comfortable for me, but it's what they need. So if it comes down to doing something hard, for example, like confronting a sin, we set aside the thoughts of what makes me comfortable. And we embrace the idea of what the person I love needs most. So you see how love is the expression of the holiness of God in us? And that, my brothers, is my prayer for our churches, that we would fulfill the second great commandment, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, and so be a holy people. That the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.